The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here safely. We thank you for all the blessings we have in Jesus Christ and for your Holy Spirit who lives in us by virtue of the fact that we've been born again. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would enliven the scriptures and help us to bring or help us to understand what is going on in history and how the events that we are a part of even today are preparing the world for the day of Christ's return, something that we all look forward to. It is the blessed hope, and we thank you for that hope. So we now commit this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so come on in if you haven't already, and if you need a copy, they're in the back. So what we're going to do... As I mentioned, we're looking 17 and 18. These two chapters are very significant because these chapters in Revelation, which you all probably should turn to because I don't have all the verses from Revelation on the screen tonight like we did last Friday. So we're going to look right out of the Bible, Revelation 17 and 18. Of course, you can also look on your sheets because those verses are already on the sheet, so you can do both. Either or. But Revelation 17 and 18 give a detailed description of the fall of Babylon, this end time entity that is called Babylon. Now, Babylon is first mentioned in Revelation 14:8. When one of the angels, one of the three angels during that interlude of Revelation 14, proclaims, "Woe, woe, the city of Babylon has fallen, and rejoice in this fall of this terrible city." And then we find out exactly what this Babylon is. And what the Babylon that we're going to read about in Revelation 17 is basically another description of the beast that the Apostle John saw coming from the land in Revelation 13. Remember, John saw two beasts, one coming from the sea, and that represented the Antichrist and his government. And another beast coming from the land that represented the false prophet and the final world religion. And so now we're reacquainted with both beasts, and we're given this intense vision. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. Now, before I continue, I just want to say that in terms of the identity of this Babylon, and remember, Babylon was the term that the Jews understood and the early Christians understood as representing pagan religion and man-centered / polytheistic or idolatrous government. Because remember, if you wanted to be a citizen of Rome in good standing, you needed to pledge allegiance to the Caesar. You could worship whatever god you wanted, but as long as you pledged allegiance to the Caesar. So during the early church period, Christians often referred to as the Roman Empire as Babylon. Rome was just Babylon revived. And the Jews all understood the problem with Babylon because, remember, it was King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, at the height of the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC, that invaded and conquered Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, captured the city of Jerusalem, and destroyed King Solomon's temple, and took all the precious vessels, the Holy of Holies, everything with them, as well as many Jews, back into captivity in Babylon, including Daniel and Ezekiel. But ultimately, the roots of Babylon go back to the Tower of Babel, when Nimrod convinced many in the world to rebel against God, and that they sought to build a tower together to be like God. In fact, some have suggested that what Nimrod was doing was actually building a tower to reach their gods and goddesses, to somehow get in tune with their deities rather than the one true God. But we know that such pursuits actually are pursuit of the demonic, false spirits. And we know that the spirit behind Nimrod, the spirit behind Babylon, the spirit behind any false worship, idolatry, rebellion against the Creator, the one who made everything, that spirit is from Satan. It's satanic. And so we are confronted with this power that will be at the end, Babylon. Now, before we start looking at each verse, some have suggested that a new city of Babylon will be rebuilt in the same location as the old ancient city of Babylon, the capital of the Babylonian Empire, was located. I don't know if you know this or not. That some people who take the Bible really literally believe that a city of Babylon will be rebuilt in glory and splendor, and that it will be the seat of power for the Antichrist and for the final world religious ruler who's called the false prophet. If that were to occur, a lot's got to happen, because it would be built in what is today the nation state of Iraq. And we know that Iraq is in disarray. We know the whole Middle East is in somewhat disarray. So there would have to be a period of stability, a period of economic prosperity, and a period of unity for that to happen. Is it possible? Yes. Do I think it's going to happen that way? No. Another interpretation of what Babylon actually represents in terms of a specific city and or place is that there are some who identify it with New York City. And the reason why they identify it with New York City, as we will see as we unpack 17 and 18, is because of the way the city is described in chapter 18. And the fact that the United Nations, its headquarters, is in New York City. And then another interpretation in terms of the identification of Babylon is Rome, the city of Rome. Because we're going to see in our studies that one could make a very strong case, and this is very popular in biblical interpretation concerning Revelation and Daniel, that the final end-time world government will be a revived Roman Empire that will encompass much of what the former Roman Empire encompassed, and that Rome itself will be the new capital. And then the fourth is, who knows? You know, we don't know, maybe it's another place in the world. You know, so that's important in terms of background. So now let's look, turn to your Bibles, or I guess you could just look right onto the sheet, because I've got everything right here. Beginning at verse 1, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me," that is John, "saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot.'" So we know that the seven bowls are being poured out in part upon this figure that is identified as a harlot. It's a nice fancy term for prostitute, whore, who sits on many waters. And that imagery of many waters means that this being encompasses, has influence over the whole world. Think of many waters. many oceans. We know that's true because later on in the chapter, that metaphor for waters is identified as many nations, peoples, and tongues. With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of him, of her immorality. Now, when we think of immorality, we think of sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion. But when the Bible talks of immorality in the spiritual sense, it is always a reference to false worship. And when the scriptures talk of idolatry as pertaining to Israel, it is always in reference to Israel turning its back on her husband, the Lord, and then going after other gods and goddesses, other things that have been made in the universe. That is the warning that God gives, and that's what it means. So we know that this has to deal with false worship. Now, before we go any further, I have some pictures I want to show. This is the Tower of Babel painting painted by Peter Bruegel in the 1500s. A beautiful painting, right? He was a Renaissance painter. And it was this painting that the European Union, the European Parliament, used for a poster they had back in the early 1990s. Europe, many tongues, one voice. So they took that painting as a basis for the idea of what they are seeking to build. So they're using the Tower of Babel as a metaphor, as a model. Notice the crane and the suggesting that they're building on that. You can't make this stuff up. They chose the Tower of Babel as the symbol for their government and what they were trying to do. Europe, many tongues, one voice. Remember, man had one language, but God scattered man because of his rebellion against the Lord. Now, it isn't just a poster. This poster was actually put into living, real steel and glass, because the Parliament building for the European Parliament in Strasbourg, France, that was completed in 1999. This poster was in the early 90s, and plans were made to build the Parliament building. Looks like this today. Isn't that interesting?
Just like it.
Yes. You see, it's a beautiful structure that has been built to look like it is not complete. And it is built like the based on the painting of the Tower of Babel that Peter Bruegel had painted some 500 years ago. And that open space to your right actually is towards the east, because at that point in 1999, there were no Eastern European nations in the European Confederation or the European Union. Today there are, I think, about 10 of them. Russia feels very threatened as Europe expands eastward towards its borders. But Poland now is even a member, and so forth. So anyway, very interesting. Now, to highlight the fact that immorality, spiritual immorality, and spiritual adultery always is used in reference to false worship, note what God said through Isaiah. And these are just a couple verses. You can find dozens of verses and passages that deal with this issue. Because remember, God, how God works is He establishes a covenant relationship with His people. And that covenant relationship is based on promises. Promises He makes for us. But in order for us to experience those promises, there's an obligation on our part. Now, we may or may not fulfill that obligation. So, for example, the covenant God made for Abraham, the obligation for Abraham and all those who would be children of Abraham was faith. The covenant that God made for Moses and the people of Israel was that they would be a people of His own possession, that they would be a light to the Gentiles. But the obligation on their part was to keep the law, the Ten Commandments and all the laws, so that people would see that they are different and what does it mean to follow. The covenant God made with us through Jesus Christ, the new covenant, is based on His sacrifice, His body and blood. And the obligation is to trust in what He has done, and we outwardly demonstrate that trust when we take communion, when we take the body and blood of Jesus Christ together. And so God made a covenant with Israel. But what did they do? They didn't follow His law, and instead they went out after other gods. And so what does God say? How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. And I would encourage you to read what comes after that and before, because he just elaborates on it. Or how about Jeremiah 3:20? The prophet Jeremiah now is calling on the kingdom of Judah to repent before Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys them. But they don't. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. As I mentioned just a little while ago, the most common sin mentioned in the Old Testament is idolatry. And as you've heard me say before, all sin ultimately is idolatry, because idolatry is simply worshiping and serving the creature and or the created, that which has been created, creation, rather than the Creator. That's all it is. Let's continue reading now. Verses 3 through 5. And He carried me away in the Spirit into a wilderness. Isn't this awesome? Here we have a reference to the Holy Spirit. So the beautiful thing about Revelation is we have the Trinity all working together in unison. And so although an angel has shown John this vision, John now is carried by the Holy Spirit into a wilderness setting, and then he sees a woman. So the harlot now becomes more specific. The harlot is actually sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. Now remember, blasphemy, the sin of blasphemy, is speaking out against the Lord, taking His name in vain and saying what is right about God is wrong. That's blasphemy. Remember the unpardonable sin that Jesus warned people not to fall into, that the leadership of Israel was guilty of, was blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Taking what you know to be true and right about God, you know it. You're not ignorant of it. But you know it, and yet saying, that's the evil path. That's exactly what Satan says. Satan calls God a liar. Satan says that God's way actually holds us back, that God's way is not the good way, but His way is the good way. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so this beast is full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. Now immediately, when we hear the word seven heads and ten horns, that should take us back to Revelation 13, 1 through 6, because that's exactly the same beast that John sees coming from the sea, the beast of the Antichrist. The woman, though, was clothed in purple and scarlet, note those colors, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup, full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. So the cup was used to pour out libations to the god or goddess that the pagan worshipers would worship, but it was also used by the Jews to pour out a drink offering to the Lord. And of course, the cup is use the chalice for communion to partake of the Lord, who gives us life and who reverses the curse, but this cup is full of falsehoods, of blasphemy, of those things that actually are curses. And yet, the woman not only lifts the cup up and drinks from the cup, but offers the cup to everyone else who will partake. The deception is real. The deception is deadly. But the deception doesn't seem like deception because she is adorned. Satan does not come with a pitchfork and a goatee and a red suit with horns. He comes as an angel of light. There's all this beauty. It seems good. It seems right, but it isn't. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So now she's identified as Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So in other words, it's like a concentration of all that's wrong and false in man-made religion and demonic-inspired religions, all right there, represented by this woman who's adorned with scarlet and purple and gold and precious jewels and has the golden cup and all of this, but is seated on the beast. So in other words, there is a cooperation between the religious and the spiritual and the political, the economic and military. They're all in together as one. And it's a mystery because we couldn't figure it out on our own. It's a mystery because the prophets didn't understand it. Remember, what did God say to the prophet Daniel? Shut these words up until the time of the end. There won't be full understanding. It's a mystery because we can't even fully comprehend it in terms of all the fullness of its purposes. You know, why is God doing this? We can have a sense, but we can't have a full sense. And so there's this mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. The same beast that he saw John coming out of the land, the lamb with two horns, is here with the beast coming from the sea, the scarlet beast with seven heads and 10 horns. So you can see all the parallelism that's happening here in this vision. Another way to look at it is that she is the bride of the Antichrist. Think about that for a moment. The church is the bride of Jesus. The church is filled with redeemed, born-again followers of Christ, children of God who have been reconciled to their Father. They have been made pure and washed white by the blood of the Lamb. We've been made holy by virtue of what God has done by His grace and mercy. We've been made whole, and yet that's not what happens for the followers of the harlot, of this false bride. Her father is Satan, not God the Father. The names written on her forehead reflect, again, both false religion and corrupt political power. So it is clear that once again that John is seeing these two monstrous entities working together to thwart God's purposes and persecute His people. The colors purple and scarlet, the gold, the precious jewels and pearls, and the gold cup again represent false religion and the political power of the final world government and religion. And some have even considered that such language reflects the Vatican and the Roman Catholic Church in an apostate state. And such an interpretation seems even more plausible as we read further. But first, I want you to see a few contemporary photographs. And again, I'm not saying this about Roman Catholics now, but it does point us to the possible future, and it's a reminder of the bloody past. Here is a picture of the Vatican in Rome, the cardinals who are preparing to elect the next pope, who's now Pope Francis. And what is common about their garb? Red, red, red. And of course, the vestment or the vessels and much of the adornment in the Vatican is gold, as well as precious jewels. Now, if you're a bishop, the color of bishops is purple. It's the color that we wear as bishops. And while it doesn't look necessary, those are purple little caps there, and the sashes are actually more of a magenta to purple color, not scarlet as it looks there, but they're more purple because, again, purple are the color of bishops. Scarlet's the color of the vestments worn by Roman Catholic bishops and higher up clergy. We don't wear red in the Anglican tradition. We wear purple, we wear black, but not red and purple. Now this is really kind of neat. This is the Swiss Guard. Wait a minute. Did I miss that one? No, I couldn't have. Wait a minute, just a minute. Oh no, do I not have it? Oh, don't have it. I missed it. Oh, that's too bad. Oh, that's a bummer. Oh, okay. All right, well anyhow, the Swiss Guard. You know the guys that have the fancy uniforms? I'll get that in there after the break. They got purple and red. It's part of it. So just very interesting that those would be the colors. They're not wearing blue or green or orange or yellow. Okay, let's keep reading. And then I'll explain what this is up here on there. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Now this is significant because this is saying that this false religion will persecute Christians and will kill Christians. We know this is going to be true at the end of the age, because do you remember what we read in Revelation 13, 15 through 17? If you would turn to Revelation 15 through 17, I think it's important for us to look at that passage as a reminder of how it will actually be the false prophet and the false world religion that will inspire and enable the Antichrist to kill and murder believers. Revelation 13. Page at the bottom of page 1234. We'll begin at verse 14. And he, that is the false prophet, the beast that comes from the earth, the land, deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So the wound of the sword, that means the Antichrist is assassinated. He dies. He has a severe wound, but remember, he comes back to life. Isn't it interesting? Hitler. I think there were 11 assassination attempts on Hitler. Only one was almost successful. And they thought he was dead. You know, and I'm getting off track here a little bit, but man, it's a kicker. If you've ever seen any documentary on it, the bomb was in the right place and it would have done what it needed to do, but one of the officers there, for whatever reason, took the briefcase and moved it in another location, and it was just a little more solidified so that it was not able to kill him. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. But anyway, that's why when I said Hitler is the person who comes closest to fulfilling everything about the Antichrist so far. He's not the one. And it was given to him breath. It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, remember, this is just my interpretation, and I shared this last fall, is that when it says that he makes the image of the beast to go and kill those who do not worship him, I look at it as he convinces people who are in the image of the beast, because we're made in God's image. Well, if I'm following the Antichrist, I'm following Satan, I'm part of their image. And so he's convincing people to then kill people who don't worship the Antichrist. Again, this was during Rome as well. There were parts during times of the Emperor Nero, during the Emperor Domitian, where they would kill Christians if they would not swear allegiance and bow down to the Caesar, to the emperor. And would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. There's, you get the, again, the 666 number. So really, the person who's doing the Antichrist dirty work is the false prophet, is the harlot that rides the scarlet beast. Now, when we talk about the Roman Catholic Church, I want you to think about this in the past. The problem with the Roman Catholic Church is it became synonymous with the state. It became corrupt. It deceived the people. And it eventually became absolutely corrupt. So you had the Inquisition. Well, no, you first had the Crusades. Then you had the Inquisition. And then finally you had the persecution of Protestants. And during that whole period of time, you had the persecution of Jews. And so the Roman Catholic Church literally had blood on its hands. And so that, I believe, was just a foreshadow, because you've heard me say this before, and it's not unique to Father Ward, but the Pope is the most respected religious leader in the world. All the religions respect him. They may not agree with him, but they respect him. The Vatican is the only religious entity that has its own flag that is in the United Nations and that is recognized as a nation state, the Vatican. It has its own little army, the Swiss Guards. And the thing about the Roman Catholics is they are very powerful, very influential, very rich. The church is incredibly rich. And they have that influence, and very learned, and very, the catechism, you know, it's everything's real thought out, that they could bridge the gap between Christianity and Islam. In fact, the Roman Catholic Catechism teaches, and you've heard me say this before, that Muslims worship the same God as we do. That Muslims and Jews are just our wayward brothers and sisters. Now, you can kind of say that for a point with Jews, but for Muslims, that's just another level. And certainly the Pope has sat down with the Dalai Lama and other religious leaders and attempt, nothing wrong with that, right? Ecumenical relations, that's okay to a point. But because of the history, the traditions, the influence, and the political connections that the Vatican has, and on top of that the Vatican is in the city of Rome, all suggests that the final false prophet that will be working in conjunction with the Antichrist will be an apostate pope, and that the one world religion will be some sort of conglomeration of the church, the religions of the world together under that false prophet. But ultimately, it's that we all become one. It's going to be, remember, angel light. It's all going to be for good. We can all get along. It's all about love. It's all about peace. It's all about unity. And that will be the hook. But ultimately, it's really all about control. Ultimately, it's all about subjugation. Ultimately, it's all about following, conforming to the powers that are in charge. That's what it's about, and it goes back to the Tower of Babel. Conform, let us make bricks all the same, let us obey our masters, and the lie is that we can somehow achieve a new utopia and have peace and prosperity on earth without God. And that was the lie the communists used. That was the lie the Nazis used. It's the lie that secular socialists use. And it's even the lie that secular capitalists use. If you take God out of it, it will fail. And that is the ultimate message that we're going to see as we continue here in Revelation 17 and 18. Now, we read in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Now, that has a number of interpretations. First of all, in an immediate sense, it kind of brings us back to the fact that the Antichrist is going to be killed, seemingly killed, assassination attempt, a wound. So he's no more, but then he comes back to life because he's mimicking Jesus. It also suggests, and why many believe that the final world empire will be a revived Roman Empire, is it suggests that during John's time you had Rome, was, is no more, but will come again. And the difference, though, again, with compared to Jesus is identified several times in the scriptures as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Notice that Jesus never is described as the one who is or was, the one who is not, and the one who is to come. Because Jesus never was not, even though to the unbeliever it may appear so. Even though we may think, well, yeah, Jesus walked 2,000 years ago, he had incredible influence, but he's not around here. Well, you know what he is? He's still alive. That's what makes him different than the Antichrist. That's what makes him different than any mortal being, including the false prophet. And so the beast who was the Roman Empire is not. The Roman Empire fell in 476 AD and will come again. It will be revived. The visions that Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 2 of the statue with five parts that represent five kingdoms. Remember that statue, the gold head, the silver chest, or arms of silver, the chest of bronze, and then iron legs, and then clay toes. You know, there's that progression of kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and then Rome, and then the Roman Empire, remember, was split in two. Between the East and Constantinople, from which the Orthodox tradition came, and the West and Rome, with the Roman Catholic Church, split in two. But at the end of the age, it's going to be together again, the 2 feet, with 10 clay toes mixed with clay, with the brittle break off, paralleling the 10 horns of this scarlet beast with 7 heads. And of course, we've got the four beasts in Revelation or Daniel 7. Now, are there any questions so far? What time is it? It's a quarter to? Oh, 22? Oh, great. We got a little more time before break. Okay. This is really important here. This is fascinating. Fascinating stuff. Verse 9. You see that? Verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Now, what is true about the city of Rome? It was built on 7 hills. There's a map up in front, the 7 hills of Rome. Just a coincidence that Rome happens to have 7 hills? And that John sees 7 mountains. Now, some people say, well, the city has hills, they're not technically mountains, so certainly the seven mountains here could not refer to the city of Rome because they're just hills. Really? Come on. All right, so here's an ancient or a model rendition of ancient Rome. You can see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. One of these, I think this is together. But anyhow, so these are the seven hills. Notice what one travel agency identified Rome as. You know, if you go to this website, they have 15 different European cities, and only one is described as the Eternal City, and also the City of the Seven Hills. So again, this would be another reason why many believe we're talking about Rome. But let's continue reading. And they are seven kings. So yes, there's seven mountains. The seven heads are the seven mountains, but ultimately they represent seven kings. Gotta find my place here. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. So when he comes, he must remain a little while would be the reference to the Antichrist, the final one. Now, the identity of the seven kings mentioned here can present a challenge to interpreters. So if you, like, take the preterist position, you know, the preterist position is that this was mainly fulfilled in the first century, during John's time. The preterist would say that the seven are actually seven Caesars who reigned during that time, and so the one who is would be Nero, if you believe that John wrote this during Nero. See, it causes all these other problems, and then there's three more and stuff, and so they would say these are just Caesars. Another interpretation is that they're the seven forms of Roman government that finally ended in military tribunals, and there are just different aspects of it. I don't see that, because the problem is, what do you do with the statement, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while? And then you have Christ coming. Now, another position, and Father Amon taught this position, and that is that the seven refer to seven revivals of the Roman Empire throughout history. Right? I don't know if some of you remember this. The first would be Justinian and the Byzantine Empire. After Rome fell in 476 AD, about 100 years later, Justinian, whose headquarters was in Constantinople, which is today Istanbul, Turkey, the eastern part, he tried to bring order back, because in 476 AD, the Germanic tribes invaded and ransacked Rome, and Rome basically fell. That's considered like the date that Roman Empire fell. And he sought to restore that, and he did restore order, and about 100 years later, and that remained for 100 to 200 years. And then after him came a man named Charlemagne. I think we all remember Charlemagne hopefully from our history class. You know, he was the Iron Emperor. And then after Charlemagne came Otto the Great. A couple hundred years after Charlemagne, he was German background. And he solidified that part of Europe. And then after Otto, the Holy Roman Empire under Charles V. Remember, Charles V was the emperor that Luther had to go against. Charles V was the one who commissioned, ultimately, many of the explorers, because it was the 1500s, when he had the various explorers exploring the New World and that imperial expansion. It was although Charles V, I mean, even though he was kind of harsh, and he fought against the Protestants, the one thing he did do was he defended Europe against the Muslim invasion, the invasion of the Muslims and the Turks later on. So, it's a mixed bag. But anyhow, Napoleon, remember Napoleon Bonaparte? That was some serious fighting a couple hundred years ago in the early 1800s. Unbelievable what was going on in Europe then. I wanted to have a new empire, Roman Empire under French rule. And then, of course, Hitler and Mussolini, they formed the Axis powers, in which the whole world would turn a Third Reich, a Third Reign, a thousand years. All of these failed, and so these would be considered six. And then the seventh, obviously, would be the Antichrist. Now, the only problem I have with this, I mean, if you want to believe that, that's fine. But the only problem I have is the fact that it, look at what it says here. They are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. So who's the one is? If you go by this, the one is Hitler and Mussolini. Well, they're not is. In fact, Germany was split in two after he fell. There was no continuity. There's no continuity from Mussolini's Italy and Nazi Germany. Nothing left. Totally destroyed. So they just aren't. So the more popular interpretation, the one I lean towards, is that the five fallen represent the five empires that the people of Israel and then the church had to deal with. That they were under these empires' control, and that would be five have fallen. Egypt, we all know, right? Passover, Egypt, the bondage there is how God called his people out. Then Assyria, remember it was the Assyrians, that empire that destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel had to do battle with. And Judah was actually miraculously delivered from the Assyrians. That's in Isaiah and King Hezekiah. And then Babylon, we talked about Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He came after Assyria. And then Persia with Cyrus the Great. One thing about Cyrus the Great is he did allow the Jews to return to their homeland. But remember Haman, who tried to have all the Jews killed. In fact, the Jews just celebrated Purim with Queen Esther and what she did in delivering the Jews from those in Persia who wanted them killed and exterminated. Greece, that would be Alexander the Great, and then the generals that followed him. So these are, during John's time, these are five that have fallen, five empires. And then you have one is, that would be Rome. And then the one who is to come, the kingdom of the false prophet and Antichrist, Babylon, the revived Roman Empire. So that is one way to look at it. Now let's look at verse 11. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Now, on first glance, that seems to be very confusing. In fact, I always was like, how do we interpret this? Who's the eighth? Well, it's very easy to interpret it, and it's this way. I'm not saying it's the exact interpretation, because remember, when you're dealing with this stuff, this is a little more open to debate than, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's cut and dried. This isn't. Okay? Because this is imagery, this is vision, this is things that represent something else. But the best way to look at it is that the seventh is the false prophet, the harlot, because that's really at the heart of everything. It's who are you willing to worship? Who are you willing to sell your soul to? That's even more important than your political affiliation. You can be a Democrat or Republican, but where's your heart? The Antichrist, if he wasn't Antichrist, even if he was autocratic, but he was following Jesus, they'd be okay. Any government, if you have a monarchy, if you have a just king, that's a good thing. Democracy is not is the answer to everything if you've got a corrupt leadership or if you've got a citizenry that is ignorant. What's important is what's in the heart. And so the seventh is the false prophet, and then the eighth is like the seventh, it's the Antichrist. And so they're kind of a dual 7-8 together. Does that make sense? So that's the way to look at it. This is another reference to the Antichrist, one who is one of the seven in conjunction with the false prophet mentioned above, yet is also an eighth if distinguished from the harlot or the whore, which is the apostate one world religion headed by the Vatican. Hope there aren't any new Roman Catholics here. No, just kidding. Okay, we'll stop at verse 11 and take a break. Any questions so far with what we've covered? Yes, Linda.
So since false religion leads you away from the
Mm-hmm. Yes. Since false religions lead you away from Christ, are they demonic? Yes, they are. At their heart. That does not mean that everybody who follows them is demonic. But at the heart, it is demonic. Because here is the thing we always need to remember. Satan is a liar. He is a deceiver. And the best lie is 95% true and 5% false. What do you think is the best lie that Satan has come up with religion-wise on the planet? Which do you think is the best lie?
We got all kinds of time.
Well, yeah, that's right. We have all kinds of time. What I meant is in terms of a religion, what do you think is the best religion that Satan has used to deceive the most people?
Secular humanism.
No, not secular humanism. No, I mean, that's a great, but most people are not secular humanists. Works, yeah, but you're right. I mean, but that's a problem with most of them. But what I meant is an actual religion.
Islam.
Why is Islam so effective? Because Islam's about 90% true. Islam is, if you look at Islam, it mimics much of the Old Testament. It actually respects Jesus. It teaches people to be pure and righteous, to do good, and all of this. You know, you're supposed to give alms to the poor. You're supposed to have all this respect. So on the surface, it looks really, really good. But as you delve deeper into the essence of what it's all about, it's demonic. And that's why Islam, I believe, has been, one of the reasons why it's been so successful is because it has a lot of what we believe. The Mormons have been very successful too, because to the point where a lot of what they believe is good, because God's law, his principles are universal. So even if I'm a Buddhist, if I put his laws of forgiveness, if I put his laws of service into practice, then I'm going to be blessed in those areas. But it's ultimately demonic because it's a false, the thing is rotten ultimately, because you're only getting to so far. And you fall back into the worst case thing, and that is that we can earn our way to salvation, and that's Islam at its heart. You know, basically Islam teaches that you stand before Allah, and are the scales going to be found wanting on you? You know, what's the scale? How you lived your life? Did you do all the things you were supposed to do? Make your pilgrimage to Mecca, give alms to the poor, pray 5 times a day. Did you do it enough? That's why most Muslims have no idea. They can't be sure of their salvation because it's all based on works. Yes,
Joe? Scientology?
Well, Scientology, that's just whacked. But I mean, there are some certain things about it that may be appealing, but that's a cult, so much of a controlled cult. And here's the thing, there are some people, they are just predisposed to want to be able to be told what to do. It's crazy. But some people, I just think their personality and everything, they just are easily seduced, they're very easily hoodwinked, and they just want to follow, have something, some order, and then you put into whatever baggage they have in their own personal lives, makes them more susceptible to being in a cult. But Scientology is a cult, big time. Yes, Donna. That's right. Oh yeah, most definitely. Yep.
God, Allah is an altogether separate God.
Yep.
And in both cases, with the Mormons are good, they are either all healthy, they don't have to have Satan or unethical.
Yeah.
The principles in their religion are very different from Christianity. It has nothing to do with the real gospel.
That's right. That's right.
Sure.
Right.
And that is not just a family history where they didn't like each other. It is evil at its core. And its whole goal is to destroy God's people. So we get a lot of people following. Most of them are out of fear.
Yeah, exactly. So anyhow, when it comes to the Mormons and the Muslims, the point was, I'm just doing this for those who are listening audio, is that the Jesus that the Mormons worship is a different Jesus than what we worship, big time. The Jesus that Muslims worship is a different Jesus because they don't believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Jesus is just a great prophet who is coming back to earth, by the way. But he's coming back to earth not to establish the kingdom of God, but he's coming back to earth to let everybody know that Muhammad is Allah's prophet. And we need to listen to Muhammad. See how they do that? They elevate Jesus to basically make him a secondary figure to the prophet Muhammad. And we need to understand that one of the reasons why Islam has grown, that is true, is because of coercion, because people don't have any choice in the matter, and they're afraid. Yes, someone else?
Yeah, I just, you know, it's interesting that the Jehovah's Witnesses used to come to the door, and we have these discussions, you know, and then they have a Bible that tells them that they're right. I mean, so it's different.
That's right. Jehovah's Witnesses, they take the Bible, and they actually have their own unique translation by their founder, who said everybody had it wrong, and his translation is a very weak rendition of the Greek and Hebrew. Because what he basically did was change and reinterpret everything in line with his own unique doctrine. That's why it's a cult and it's a lie. You know, go down the list. I can't think of any religion on the planet that offers truth and hope in a whole, in a wholeness manner. It will lead people down a path that ultimately leads to death. Yes. Red, why does the Roman Catholic Church use red and purple or scarlet and purple for their colors? I cannot answer that question as in detail as a Roman would be able to, Roman priest or someone who knows that. But a part of it stems from those were the colors of the Roman Empire. They were used, purple was for the royal court as well as scarlet. Bishops, the whole idea of the early church with bishops wearing purple was to highlight the fact of the martyrdom that Christians would go through. So there is that element too. I mean, to actually track down all the reasons why the colors were used, I'm sure it's there's probably multiple reasons. And then it just depends on who you talk to in terms of which one is not just maybe the real one, but the primary reason, you know. So I would be hesitant to say just that I know that those two colors were predominant in the Roman Empire, the Roman, you know, government. So I'll leave it at that. And of course, anytime you talk about the red and even the purple, it's a symbol for blood. You know, you could say the blood of Christ and all that, yeah. He was given a royal robe. Yeah, they put a robe on him. I don't know what color it was, but it was probably red. Yeah, it's probably red. Yeah.
Just as coming to mind while we're talking here, weren't they purple and scarlet colored threads in the temple, the desert temple that God told them?
There were, but there was also blue. It was blue, scarlet, purple. Yeah, I mean, there were certain... But it wasn't just purple and scarlet, you know. And I don't think, again, you know.
That certainly wouldn't be a sign of anti-God.
No, but realize this. In the temple, it was not predominantly just purple and scarlet. There were multiple colors with blue and purple and scarlet and white, I think. Those are like the four. But there's actually more, I think, with blue. That's why the Star of David and the Israeli flag is blue and white. So, all right, well, why don't we take, one more, yeah.
Putting all these passages together, do you have a, try to mental image. How do you make sense of all this? A woman riding the beast. After all, so who do you think is the woman? Who is the beast? Why is the woman riding the beast, or not besides the beast, or under the beast, or far away from the beast? Why is it riding? Does it mean anything? And where does Babylon fall into this whole picture, or whatever Babylon may be, whatever or wherever may be?
Yeah, that's a good question.
Put this whole picture together into some sort of a...
Yeah, you know, you're right. But we will, because we still have 18 to go through after the break. So we will put it all together, but I think it's important to realize that at this point, the woman is riding the same beast that's in Revelation 13. So we know that it's the same beast, and that beast that she is riding is the Antichrist and his government. And we know by virtue of the description that is given of her that she's engaging in immorality, that she's a harlot, that she's an adulterer, and that she's encouraging the kings of the earth to also engage in idolatry. And that whenever idolatry and immorality were used concerning God's people, it was an imagery of false worship. So we're dealing with this woman being a conveyor of a false pagan worship, which parallels the false prophet in Revelation 13. So again, it's just another image of the same two beasts working in conjunction with each other. But it's a reaffirmation that actually the greater judgment is on the false prophet and this harlot, because everything when it comes to the political, the economic, the commercial, which we'll see in chapter 18, off has its roots in the spiritual. If the spiritual is off, it will affect everything else in life. If it's right, it will affect everything else positively. So she is riding the beast because she's in control for a time. But then as we will finish in Revelation 17, the beast turns on her in conjunction with the other kings of the earth, and they destroy her. Because as is true when it comes to evil, evil always turns on itself. So even though you have these two beast working in conjunction, eventually they turn on one another. The Antichrist is victorious, but ultimately then God destroys the Antichrist and throws both, we read at the end of Revelation 19, in the lake of fire. So that's the way to understand it, and I'll share more about that once we get into Revelation 18. Good question. Let's take a five-minute